Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday to you. Well, I'm telling you what, I am looking so forward to today's show. A few months ago, I think it was, I had Andy Crouch on, and we talked about power and humility, about his excellent book. It's titled Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And it was such an insightful discussion that at my next speaking event, we were driving in the car forever. I downloaded it on my phone, and I said, we've got to hear this together. And we listened to the podcast of my interview with Andy. We've spent the rest of the trip just talking about it. And who flourishes under my power? Who flourishes because I have power? That's one of the questions Andy poses to us. In fact, I only got through about half of my notes the first time we had Andy on the show, so we begged him to come back. So I'm going to get him on, but here's my question for you to think about. Who's been a leader in your life? Who's been an influence in your life under whose leadership you flourished? Maybe it's a parent, a relative, a professor, a teacher, a boss. Just think about that and think about the qualities in that person that made it a safe place for you to grow, to fall down, to get back up again. Let me tell you about my guest and we'll get this conversation started. Andy Crouch is executive editor of Christianity Today. His books include Playing God and Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling. His articles have appeared in numerous publications, including the Wall Street Journal and in several editions of Best Christian Writing and Best Spiritual Writing. You can find him on the web at andy-crouch.com. Sir Andy, welcome back to the show. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Susie. I'm so glad to be back.
And we have you on such a good connection. It sounds like you're actually in the studio, which is an extra blessing.
Yes, it's great.
Well, we love to start out talking scripture, wondering if there's a passage that God's just been speaking about these days, or if there's a life verse that you just kind of you take with you wherever you go.
You know, I've been thinking about a verse. It's an odd verse for a life verse, and yet in a way it is at least one of the key verses in my life. And it's at the very end of John, when it's in that little coda to the Gospel of John on the beach where Jesus restores Peter. And he says to Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You girded yourself, got dressed and went wherever you wanted to go. But when I tell you, when you are old, another will bind you and take you somewhere you do not want to go. And, John adds, by this, Jesus indicated how Peter would glorify God in his own martyr's death, right? And, that may seem a little somber, but, I think there's so much to that, that when we're young, we start out, you know, we're full of plans, ambition, and yet really part of the life with Christ is to be willing to go anywhere he calls us, including places we wouldn't naturally go. So that, I don't know, I've been really thinking about that recently and some of the ways that applies in my life and what it means to obey Jesus in that direction.
Well, Andy, that is really powerful because when you think about it, if he wanted to deny Christ, he could have avoided going where he didn't want to go. And it seems like the flesh dies hard, and we have lots of opportunities to die or to keep our flesh intact so we don't have to suffer discomfort on different levels. And that really is something. I've no one in the history of this show
has ever quoted that verse.
Yeah, that's right. But you've given me a lot to think about, so I love it. And you win that award for sure. But really appreciate that. And that's one of the reasons we love asking that as the first question, because God's Word is living and active. And we so enjoyed our time with you, Andy, the first time you came on the show. But for those who maybe missed that interview, talk about the inspiration behind your book, Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power, and really how the idea was first born in your heart.
Yeah, it started out of a sense that we were missing a really important conversation in a lot of parts of the church. And in fact, that when we were having the conversation, we maybe weren't having it in the most hopeful way. And that was a conversation about the topic of power. And I began to wonder, is it possible to have an honest and hopeful conversation about power? I find that sometimes Christians are reluctant to talk about this, especially in our own Christian setting. In the introduction to the book, I talk about a very powerful pastor, a pastor of a big church that many folks would recognize. And a friend of mine asked him, how do you handle the power you have as the senior pastor of this church? And the response was, oh, that's not a problem in our church because we don't have power here.
Oh.
and the pastor said, we're all servant leaders, right? Well, I think that's a wonderful aspiration for Christians to be servant leaders. And I think that this gentleman actually does act as a servant leader with his power. But that doesn't mean there isn't power in the room when he walks in or, if he were to call up this show or be on this show. So I just felt like we needed to actually be honest that this is a reality in our communities, within our Christian community and, of course, in the wider world. And then the question was, could we be honest and also hopeful about it? Because the number one thing that people say to me when they hear that I'm writing or now have written a book about power, they quote Lord Acton to me. I don't know if you know who Lord Acton was for the 19th century in Great Britain, but he has a very famous saying about power, which is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the way it's usually quoted. And it's amazing how quickly when we think about power, we think about corruption. And
yeah.
We think about the distortion of power and the damage that power can do. And there are lots of good reasons why we think of that. But my question was, is there some reason in Scripture to be hopeful about whatever power we have and ways to use it that, as you said in the introduction, actually lead to flourishing?
Mm. You know, Andy, two things are coming to me as you're talking here. If we believe all power is all bad, then we're going to try to get rid of it or deny its existence, which then leads to, you know, maybe a good intention. No power exists here. But especially digging into your book, you really understand that if you deny that there's power available, you're not going to leverage it in the best way that God intends, right?
Wow, exactly. We will have every reason to pretend we don't have it. When in fact, if you're alive, you have some measure of power. Every living creature transforms its environment. Even non-human creatures have use power to change the world around them. Everyone has some measure of power. And if we don't admit that we have it, what I've found is power, one of the key ideas in my book is that power is intended for flourishing. When it's used well, other people and indeed the whole creation, flourish. But when we're not aware of it and when it's not used intentionally, it rarely is used in ways that lead to flourishing. It's rare that we unconsciously use power in ways that lead to flourishing. It really requires intentionality, but you can't be intentional with something that you don't want to admit that you have.
Exactly.
So that's the first step, is to say, this is a reality, we have it, and now how can I use it for flourishing?
This is such an important conversation. And I think it was Chuck Swindoll, many years, 20 years ago maybe, I heard him on the radio talking about how people will cheer you to the top, but they'll shoot you when you get there. And I started to think about that. You know, if that's true, and I think there is some real truth to that, that people cheer you on, but once you achieve a certain measure of influence, then people want to poke holes. And of course, we do need to be accountable. And people, if you have a public platform, people get to say things, I guess. But
sure.
I want to still look at the inner motive of that overall, that if we, I still think that reveals somehow a wrong perspective on power, because if that person, like a Chuck Swindoll, who handles the word powerfully and rightly divides it, would you want him to fall because you're jealous of him? Because is he misusing his power? Or why would you have a problem with him other than your own jealousy if people are still flourishing under his power? Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. I think we have a lot of reasons to suspect and resent those who end up with maybe extraordinary or what seem like disproportionate amounts of power. And I will say, I think this is perhaps worse in an age of celebrity, age where we can become known and famous. You know, fame is a form of power for sure. It isn't always the form that most easily leads to flourishing. And so I think celebrity adds a whole layer, and our world is now driven in many ways by celebrity, by reactions to celebrity, by aspirations to celebrity. But, you know, it is to some extent the case that simply to be in a position of power is to be vulnerable to critique. And people see you not only at your best, but often, especially in our age where you can't completely control the way people see you. You know, you think about how the royalty of England. I was in an exhibition just a few days ago, the first photographs taken in Victorian England of the royal family. And before photographs were taken and the photographer could go into that home, into those amazing castles and photograph the family, the king and his family could decide exactly how and when they'd be seen at every, you know, they had complete control over that. Well, now in an age of social media and all kinds of media, no one has that kind of control. And so people also see the warts in the folks that they admire and that they elevate, and that can become a target for criticism. Mm-hmm. And it is part of what it means, I think, to bear power, is to bear the vulnerability of critique. And we don't want to lose that, actually, because if you lose that, you end up with demagoguery and authoritarian leadership that doesn't allow for any pushback. And that's not healthy for the leaders or the led.
Right, right. Boy, that's such good insight. And really, it goes back to each of us searching our own hearts and checking our own motives, you know. You say in the book that there's four chapters in Scripture that tend to get overlooked by many, if not by most Christians. The first two chapters of Genesis, the last two chapters of Revelation. Explain what you mean and why we tend to overlook these chapters.
Yeah, this is, you know, they're in our Bibles, but I'm not sure we use them as much as they're meant to be used because, of course, the first two chapters give us the foundation for an understanding of the world as fundamentally good and blessed. And I find that many Christians, when they think about especially the wider world, the culture that we're part of, the sort of the big picture that we're part of, we very often start with the fall, with what's gone wrong with the world. And even often in the way we present the gospel, we can begin with the idea of sin. And that's an incredibly central idea in Scripture. It's absolutely true that the world is fallen, people are fallen. But Genesis 1 and 2 give us a story before that of the inherent blessing that God imparts to the world that he makes, the celebration at every day of creation of this increasingly complex and fruitful world. And then at the other end of Scripture, of course, is the affirmation that the world will not be forgotten, but will be renewed, remade, and restored. And again, I find sometimes Christians emphasize Revelation 20, the lake of fire, the judgment of the world, the sort of divine judgment pronounced on the effects of sin. And we neglect this end of the story in which everything good, what John in Revelation calls the glory and honor of the nations, is rescued from judgment, is redeemed just in the way that we human beings hope to be redeemed, and is brought into this glorious city in a new recreated earth. That's an amazing vision of the end. And actually, these bookend chapters, this vision of the beginning in goodness and blessing and of the end in glory and restoration, actually gives us, I think, a way to be hopeful in the midst of a world that is, of course, fallen, and hopeful in our own fallenness, that that's not the last word about our lives or our neighbors' lives or our world's fate.
Boy, that is incredible. When you think about it, it is like reading chapter 3 and chapter 10 and missing 1 and 2 and 11 and 12, you know?
Right. As if you would, you know, jump into a novel and miss the beginning that would tell you why to care about these characters, you know, and then you'd stop reading, you know, about 10 pages before the end and not find out what happens.
And you maybe wonder then why unbelievers see God as just wrathful and vengeful. And you think of the beauty of creation. And you're so right. So often we go to Revelation to discern the times, and we should discern the times, but it cannot stop there because there is a new creation, a new Jerusalem, so much to be hopeful for. And I think the reason that matters, and you can just add to this, Andy, is that it speaks to the love of God and the power of God and the greatness of God. And wrath and judgment is one part, but righteousness is this whole other foundation, right?
Yeah, that moment in history when righteousness and truth will meet and justice and mercy will kiss. And it's not that there isn't judgment, because God would not be good if there were not judgment of evil, but that God's going to restore as well, and that mercy is going to be the last word, and restoration is the last word, is incredibly important. And I might add, I think our neighbors who may not share our faith, they know something's wrong with the world. Now, they may not call it sin, but, you know, the fallenness of the world is something every human being has to come to terms with. And if our neighbors are paying attention to modern physics and cosmology, they would believe, if they were consistent and were paying attention, that the whole world is going to be forgotten because of the second law of thermodynamics, which says everything's eventually going to dissipate. The world's energy is going to be dissipated into heat and eventually nothingness. And Christians offer a hope for this world, for the stories that we're part of now, for the nations that we're part of now, whose glory and honor will be brought into the New Jerusalem, that our neighbors cannot access. And it's incredibly good news. And when we omit that, we omit the best news about where the world comes from. It comes from in creation and blessing, and where it's going. It's going to restoration and glory. This is the best part of the gospel, and we have to include this in how we talk about what we believe.
And that's when you start to hear, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. Yeah. He will make all things new. It does take on a whole new meaning, doesn't it?
Yeah. The story would not work if you just told those four chapters, the first two and the last two. You have to go into the thicket of the loss in the middle and what it costs God to restore. But it also does not work unless we realize that, you know, Jesus is going to make all things new. And friends of mine, I don't know who said this first, but somebody said, you know, Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. He doesn't say, behold, I am making all new things. In other words, it's not like this world is going to be forgotten, as if God's just going to give up on this project. No, God is going to make it new, but God's going to take what we've made and catch it up into his life, his reality, his mercy. And that's the destination that we're going, and including with our power. All the good uses of our power will not be forgotten, but will be held and recovered and raised in a way in the new world.
I almost want you to repeat that again. I mean, all the good uses of our power will not be forgotten. I mean, when we use our power in the way God intended, it echoes into eternity. We really have to pause and think about that, because, again, if you think all power is bad, you're not going to see this reality. And if you think that you don't have any power, you're not going to steward it. And so you say in the beginning of the book that not only is power a gift, it's worth asking for, it's worth seeking, and should we receive it, then it's worth stewarding. So maybe unpack that for us a little more.
This is a question I get asked a lot, especially actually by young people, teenagers, young adults, and I think it's a wonderful question. Should Christians be ambitious? You know, what do you do with ambition, which really is about a quest for power? It's the desire to have and be able to wield some different kinds of power. And I think it's tricky. I wouldn't say Christians should just be ambitious and leave it at that. But I think the right kind of ambition is absolutely part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is where, you know, by the way, the book kind of started out being about power, but as you know, it ended up being about what it means to bear the image of God, because that's really when power is used well, is when it images the true God. And I think we human beings were created to add to, and indeed to draw forth, the flourishing of God's world. The reason God calls the world very good, once the image bearers are in it at the climax of Genesis 1, is that now there are creatures in the world who have the ability to image the Creator and draw forth all the goodness that's possible in the creation, but that won't fully be realized without their application of their power to the world. And in a way, to be properly ambitious, to properly seek power, is to say, I want to bring as much flourishing as I'm allowed to bring in the lives of people around me, in the society in which I'm placed, the moment in history in which I live. And if we were not ambitious, I think it would suggest that we are satisfied, somehow complacent with the way things are. And the truth is, because of sin, and just because the world is waiting for us in a way, it's not enough for us to just leave it the way it is. We ought to be seeking to exercise our power so that the world, and especially other people, other image bearers, flourish in the way that they were meant to do.
Boy, and you sure see two extremes, the self-ambition that I'm going to walk on everybody else, I'm going to posture because my deal, I'm going to get my deal done. But the flip side of that, Andy, is self-preservation, where I'm not taking any risks because I need to preserve myself. But when you try to save yourself, you lose yourself. And so there's got to be that, I always call it holy confidence and humble dependence, where that middle place, that narrow path where you walk boldly because he calls you to, and you steward well. But I always see it, and I think you probably feel this way too, that my call intermingles with your call, and together we move God's purposes forward, so that there's not this hierarchy. There is hierarchy and authority, of course, but as far as how we each steward our calls, they work together, not one at the expense of the other, you know?
Yeah. You use two words that I think are so important. One is together. When ambition goes wrong, it becomes very individual. It becomes just about me rather than about us flourishing. And then I think the other incredibly important word is risk. the exercise of true power always requires risk, and flourishing always requires risk. In fact, I've been trying to think of examples where you can make something flourish without having to risk anything, and I haven't come up with very much yet, especially if you're looking for deep, lasting kind of flourishing. You have to risk in order to do that. And I think, you know, I do think there are some people who are vainly ambitious, and what they really want is to grab power for themselves and then to be insulated from risk by virtue of having so much power. But I actually think the more common condition is what you identified of shrinking from risk and not being willing to exercise the power we have. I was presenting on this at a Christian college a few months ago now, and we had a chapel service, and we invited students forward for prayer. And we asked them to identify the ways in which they were failing to kind of live out their image bearing. And I would say that we had probably 300 students come forward to be prayed for. We had a whole team of faculty of the college praying with each one. And when we debriefed it, it seemed like about 80% of what these wonderful, lovable, capable students were wrestling with God was a fear of actually acting, a fear of taking risk and exercising power. Their problem actually was not sort of unchecked ambition. It was a kind of fear of stepping out and leading or offering something or even just pursuing good, healthy relationships. It was amazing how consistently that was the issue.
And it rises up when you're, I think you're close to stepping out. It's like somehow those giants appear in your land.
Oh, yeah.
But those aren't bad things. I mean, I my pastor used to say he leaves giants in the land so you learn how to battle. Because this is not for sissies. We do need to know how to stand, how to trust in his word, to take those risks. And I think there's something so beautiful about humility and strength working together, you know, that you, like a David, you're not going to shrink back from battle, but there's a flexibility to you. And to me, that is a stewarding of power. Maybe expound on that a little bit more.
One way to think about it is that the image bearers, these amazing creatures that we are, have two things that we have more of them than any other of the creatures that God makes. And those two things are authority and vulnerability. So on the one hand, we have more authority than any other creature, which you could think of as the capacity to act in the world. Human beings can act in ways that no other creature can. And we could expand on that. But at the same time, the image bearers, human beings, have more vulnerability and dependence than any other creature. We come into the world more helpless than any other creature when we're born. And for years after we're born, we're utterly dependent on our fellow human beings to care for us. That doesn't happen for any other mammal. It doesn't happen for any other animal. In the same way, it's amazing how dependent we are through our whole lives, right, in many ways, on culture, on society, on family, and ultimately on God in a way that no other creature is. And I think this sets up a tremendous tension for the image bearers, which is that authority and vulnerability are really hard to hold together. And I think the image bearers start to think, I wonder if there's a way to have authority without vulnerability. And this is what idols promise. This is what the serpent promises on behalf of the fruit in Genesis 3. You will be like God. You'll have authority, but you shall not surely die. You will not be vulnerable. And in a way, the whole drama of those middle chapters from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is the image bearers sort of shirking this combination of authority and vulnerability and deciding we're going to strike out on our own, not be dependent on God, often not be dependent on one another, and instead we're going to serve these idols that promise us that we can experience all the authority we want with none of the vulnerability that we fear. And that is the root, I think, of sin, is the desire to have authority without vulnerability. But true image bearing is both at the same time, both capacity for action and exposure to risk. And that's where real flourishing happens.
You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking that is really, I would guess, the motivation behind all of the appeals for celebrity, whether it's, you know, I don't care if I'm made famous, if I look like an idiot, as long as I'm famous. But it seems like I've always wondered, like, really, you're really okay with just hanging out your dirty laundry on YouTube or whatever, just to give your 5 or 15 minutes of fame. But I really do, seems like it is. I want authority, I want celebrity, and I want to be insulated from vulnerability, isn't it?
Yes. You know, it's so interesting. I think everything human beings desire in some ways we were made for. And so in a way, what we're seeking in celebrity is glory, which is kind of magnified being. It's the magnificence of true being, unfolded, unveiled in a way. And we are made for glory. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful statement, I think, in God in the Dock or one of those essays where he says, you know, if you, maybe it's in Mere Christianity. Anyway, he says, if you met one of your fellow human beings in glory, you would be tempted to worship them. That's how glorious we're meant to be. And we seek that, but we seek it in the wrong way. We seek glory without dependence on God.
So interesting. Talking to Andy Crouch today, we've got three copies of this amazing book to give away. Only opening the phone lines for these few minutes. You got a question, now's the time to ask it. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
Down yonder, Gabriel, place your foot on the land and sea. But don't you blow that trumpet now, tell you hear from me. Cause there ain't no grave, ain't no grave, it's gonna hold this spider down there. No, 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 there ain't no grave,
no grave.
Get up out of that ground, there ain't no grave. Gonna hold this body down.
Man, if that doesn't stoke your flame, I gotta say your wood just might be wet. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Andy Crouch today. I love this book. It's titled Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. Just thinking about that Selah song, Andy, there ain't no grave. It's going to hold this body down. You know, Scripture says the same power that rose Christ from the dead is alive and available to us. And I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, you know, since that's true, we should be some of the most amazing people on the planet, you know, to walk in the very power that raised Christ from the dead, you know? Mm.
And, you know, the New Testament is absolutely saturated with talk about power. And it's because, of course, they were living in the direct aftershocks of the resurrection of Jesus. And they'd experienced this categorically different divine power from anything they'd ever experienced. And it turned those very ordinary people, I mean, you know, people like Peter, who we talked about at the top of the show, just ordinary folks with all their flaws, discovered they had access to a power that they had never imagined. And they set in motion the deepest cultural transformation in history anywhere in the world. The Christian movement is the most culturally transformative thing that has ever happened on this planet. And that was not because they, you know, sort of studied Machiavelli and, you know, got the right degrees and credentials and marshaled the right strategy. It's because they were overtaken with the power of God. I think it's very important that we get that straight. This is, you know, when we talk about power, we are not just talking about kind of using what I think I, my little bit of it that I may have. It's about being caught up into this much bigger story that gives me access to a kind of power the world doesn't even know about. And yet that is what we were always made for, in a way.
And it really speaks to the scripture that he chooses the foolish to shame the wise, you know?
I mean,
he takes the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He glories in doing that because it's his power in us. And when you think about that, what I marvel about as I think of this concept of power is that he draws near to the humble. You know, scripture says he considers a high and lofty place to dwell in the humble heart. So he's no really respecter of persons. So it's not power for hierarchy. It's power, as you said, that people will flourish, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. So different than the kind of pursuit of power we see in this world.
Yes. There are two kind of mistakes that go together that people make often with worldly power. And one is if they're in a position of power, they try to preserve the existing structures and keep, you know, if they have some privilege and status, they want to keep it. And then the other mistake is, you know, you could call it revolution, where people who have very little power seek to overthrow those in power and take over. And what is interesting about the New Testament and the New Testament church and the people of God at their best through history is that they've been no respecter of persons in a much deeper way, which is to say they're neither about just sort of arbitrarily holding on to power or overthrowing one group and then putting another group in power. And what happens on the other end of revolutions is you just get a new group of oppressors, honestly, most of the time. Instead, a much more radical thing happens when the gospel is let loose in a community. which is that everyone is humbled and everyone is ennobled. And, you know, Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2, and he says, you know, your old men in that society, that would mean people with the status of age, and your young men, people you would normally not listen to them because they're young, servants and serving maids. And he lists this, all these pairs of relative power, relative lack of power. He says they're all prophesying. They're all engaged in the work of the kingdom. And it's a very different idea than revolution, which says, you know, the wrong people are in power. The gospel vision humbles everybody, especially, you know, it definitely levels the mountains, but it also, and it raises the valleys, and we end up with everyone having something to contribute rather than just one group being swapped for another group.
Oh, so good. You know, when I speak at these women's conferences, I'm always challenging women. You know, you don't need perfect thighs to kick over a mountain. You know what I mean? You don't have to be mighty in stature to be mighty in battle. And
right.
We can so default to the earthbound perspective, men and women. And in this day of economy being, you know, upturned, it seems, I think, you know, you think of the scripture, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:20. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So let's talk just for a moment in practical terms what that looks like. Because as I'm talking to these women, I'm like, instead of walking into your kid's school and comparing yourself to how they look and you look, claim, may your kingdom come and your will be done in this place. Lord, I bless these children. I bless these teachers because I'm a kingdom woman. And I think if we could start to, you know, bless our leaders and bless our nation and pray in a way that's discerning because we have access to power, so different than griping and groaning because of the state of things. I mean, we have access, so why don't we access it?
I think, you know, in a way, the deepest, best beginning for anybody to start using their power well is to become fully persuaded in their heart of hearts of their adoption by God, that they are now an heir with Jesus, with all the privileges that firstborn sons got in that culture. And that's the image that Paul uses. We're now all, in a way, adopted with Christ as firstborn sons. And we all hear the blessing that Jesus heard at the beginning of his ministry. You're my beloved son or daughter. With you, I am well pleased. Until we hear that, and until that becomes our reality, we are constantly living in inadequacy and comparison of ourselves to others. And it's almost impossible, I think, to be an agent of blessing when you are consumed with inadequacy and when you're just trying to get enough of what you feel like you need. But once you understand your adoption, and I had to go through a very deep formative process in my early 20s, in my case, of really wrestling with this question. Can I hear what Jesus heard? You are my beloved son, in my case, daughter, in your case. With you, I am well pleased. Could I hear that from God? And I think until I got to the point where I could truly say that is true of me, not because I'm such an incredible person, but because I'm so incredibly loved and rescued by God, I was not much use in blessing other people. And once that became kind of the foundation of my life, it changed how I related to other people.
Boy, such a good word. Let's talk, as you address this in the book, let's talk for a moment about passive aggressiveness and how it really is a misuse of power, how and why we default to it, and how that plays out and sort of thwarts the whole process that God intended.
Wow. Well, you know, anytime, I suppose being passive aggressive, it's a kind of manipulation, and it's a way of trying to get control without taking risk, I think, really, fundamentally. Trying to sort of get other people to do what we want without coming out and sort of being vulnerable and saying, here's how I see it, here's what I think is needed, here's what's missing, here's how I'm being hurt, and instead sort of trying to indirectly make things happen. And I just think that's a very dangerous position to be in, and it backfires. It never leads to flourishing. Flourishing is so much a function of intentionality and a kind of directness. I think actually the organizations that are the least healthy are the ones that are the most kind of toxically indirect, where no one can say honestly what's going on.
Wow.
And where everyone has to pretend that something other than what's actually happening is going on. Now, that doesn't mean we have to let it all hang out all the time. So there are cultures that are very good at working indirectly, but everyone understands how that works. So in Asian cultures, you never directly confront someone, but you do go directly through a mediator and you say, you know, we need to address this. And so even in indirect cultures, there's a non-toxic way to do it. But I find that our biggest sin and failure often is not being honest and direct in sort of articulating what we hope for, what we believe could happen, and also what's wrong and what's missing. And people do that because they fear that if they do it, they'll get crushed.
Right.
And sometimes that's a legitimate fear, but that's where the adoption comes in.
That's so good.
Yeah.
Because self-preservation is in play,
yeah.
Right? As you're trying to,
yes.
And a fear of man. And
yes.
I think all these questions can be answered as we go back to our adoption, because even if there are consequences that aren't what you'd hope for,
right.
Is God enough?
Yes. Yes. If ultimate stakes are on the table, if everything hinges on whether I get my way in this situation, that's a very dangerous place to be. But if my ultimate destiny and my identity and my security are taken care of by my adoption through Jesus, then I'm never playing with ultimate stakes, and so I'm much freer to be honest and vulnerable and be exposed to risk and know that God is there on the other side of that risk, even if it doesn't go the way that I would hope.
I'm taking notes during the live show. That's not wise. I need to come back and listen to the podcast. This is such good stuff. We talked a little bit about this last time you were on, and I would love to touch on a little bit more, but about there's an upside to our powerlessness, because there's a blessing in our limits. There's something good in that.
Yeah.
But there's a really dangerous side when certain people are powerless under power that's being misused. So talk about both sides of powerlessness.
Yes, there is an image-bearing kind of limit to being a creature that is very appropriate. I mean, I can only be in one place at a time. I can only know and love really a few people in my life. I mean, maybe a few dozen people in any deep, transformative way. I have so many limits. I can only write a few books, partly because I write so slowly, personally. I just have limits. All that's part of my creatureliness, I think, for the most part. Maybe I could write a few more books if I were more of an image bearer. But there's another kind of powerlessness, though, that comes from the denial of the image and is ultimately often a result of what we could call injustice, which is where when some people lord it over other people, play God in their lives in the worst sense of the word, then actually you end up with a powerlessness that leaves people robbed of the ability to bear the image. And that is wrong. And, of course, the most powerful, if you will, form of that in our world today is slavery.
Yeah.
And somewhere in the 20 million range, 20 to 30 million, 21 to 29 million, depending on the estimate, human beings live in conditions of total slavery. That is to say, they are forced to work, they're not paid a just wage, and they are not free to leave. And that's the worst case. And it's funny how 200 years after we abolished slavery in our own context, in the North Atlantic context, there are more slaves in the world today than were trafficked across the Atlantic Ocean in all 300 years of the Atlantic slave trade. So this is something that is so hard to stamp out in human history. And there are many forms of disempowerment that fall short of total slavery. There are all kinds of places where people are not free to be who they were created to be. And there's nothing good about that. There's something very good about being a limited creature. All of us share that. But there's something very wrong. And I think God, it's not too strong to say God hates it when his image bearers are not free to flourish and to be what they were meant to be.
Oh, indeed. And our mutual friend Gary Haugen always says that these bullies are not brave. And they, when someone just stronger and more bold than them stands up to them, often that's what it takes.
Yes.
And that's what International Justice Mission is doing. We've had them on the show several times. But
fantastic.
Yeah. How do you pray in light of the millions? It's almost 30 million slaves in our day, the sex traffic victims. I mean, this is something that I think about every day and I pray about every day. We support causes and try to bring awareness to it. But as believers, and not just you, Andy, but all of us, how do you intercede for this very real evil happening on our watch today?
Wow. I had a very direct experience of that question in the most challenging form with their National Justice Mission. Every spring, IJM has an event called the Global Prayer Gathering.
Oh, it's
and
amazing.
The whole purpose. Have you been yourself?
Yes.
Yeah. I try to go almost every year. This year I got sick with the flu and I was completely powerless and I did not go. But a few years ago, I was there and I was actually asked to lead part of the worship one night as we prayed for the end of slavery in a particular country. It's best that I not identify this country on the air, but it's a large South Asian country, let's just say. A country where perhaps perhaps 10 million people are held in bonded labor right now. And our team started working on the plan for this night, and we got about halfway into the planning process, and I remember us looking at one another on the table, and I think, I don't know if I was the first to say it, maybe I was, I remember saying, you know what, I just do not have the faith to pray for this, that God would end slavery in our lifetime in this country. And we reached this point of despair together. We acknowledged it, really, that we did not honestly believe that God could do this if we were really truthful. Mm-hmm. All right. And that may sound, I don't know how that sounds, but it's just.
Well, it's because you know the gravity of it. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's not a small thing.
How deeply rooted this is, how intractable it is, how many powerful interests are on the side of continuing these things. But of course, we knew we needed to lead anyway. And I'll just say, not to extend the story too long, we had that Saturday night. It was about 3 or 4 years ago now at the Global Prayer Gathering. I will say, and everyone who was there that night would say, as we led, the Holy Spirit showed up, if I can put it this way, and empowered the 1,000 people in that room to pray for the end of slavery in that country. It was so beyond anything I could lead. I was there. I was sitting at the piano leading us in worship song and prayer. But I was so not leading it. And it was one of the most remarkable, I hope this language is not uncomfortable to you or your listeners, but visitations of the Holy Spirit I've
not
ever experienced
at all.
That gave us the spiritual authority to ask for this impossible thing.
Wow.
Now, I will tell you also, a month later, IJM recorded the largest rescue operation in its history in a brick kiln in that country. And very significantly, a local government official for the first time enforced a law, literally the first time in the 100 years that this law has been on the books. It was actually enforced by a local government official. So it wasn't just outsiders coming in and you know, doing a raid or something. It was a local official who asked for IJM's help, and several hundred people were released in one night. Now, that's not the end of slavery, but it was so powerful. And I don't think it's any accident. It happened a few weeks after this amazing outpouring of intercession. I mean, what do we learn from that? One is, I think it's okay to be desperate, and it's okay to just break down and say, God, I don't even know if I have the faith to pray for this. And then nonetheless, to open yourself up and allow God to use you to weep for this reality and to intercede for it. And I actually do have faith now that and it's the last few years have been very encouraging on this front in this country. I actually believe we could see, if not the absolute eradication, the dramatic reduction of slavery in South Asia in our lifetime and certainly in my children's lifetime.
I'm so grateful that you told that story, and because it does require all hands on deck. And I'm someone who loves to pray, and I do think in word pictures, and Lord just gave me a picture one day of just this giant wall, and every prayer that I pray, every time I worship where I actually engage my faith and mean what I say, it's like a wrecking ball on this wall and light breaking through. And so there's a lot of walls that need to come down, that where the enemy has these isolated areas where he occupies that he doesn't get to anymore if we say so. And I've been, you know, at that Global Prayer Gathering, when we're all worshiping and singing songs about setting captives free, when you see it in that context and sing it in that context, it's worship to me on a whole new level. And this is why I wanted to talk about it, because, you know, maybe you're not specifically called to go to a third world country, or maybe you're not called to join IJM or whatever, but you can, and we ought to, all of us, intercede for the millions who wonder, does anybody out there care? And I think, Andy, even in our local churches, when we start to worship and we mean the words that we're singing, and not just for ourselves, but for these millions, and we don't forget about them, think of what could happen in the spiritual realm if we really believe that worship and prayer and praise and intercession makes a difference. Think of the difference that would happen in the spiritual realm.
Absolutely. You know, it's odd. I think we often use the word spiritual as if it refers to a world kind of outside our own. And actually, when I read the New Testament, what I realize is that for the New Testament writers and the New Testament church, the spiritual actually was what described the reality of the world the best. It was the most concrete language they could use, not the most abstract language. And I think we tend sometimes to turn these things into metaphors. So, you know, setting the captives free is a wonderful metaphor, by the way, for all kinds of things in the Christian life. But the most spiritual power, in a way, comes when we put ourselves in a position where those are not metaphors, they're just literal descriptions of reality.
Wow.
And of course, in the most direct way in our world, there are people who are literally captive, and we can find out about who they are, where they are, and there are people who are called to go be part of releasing them. But even in our own lives, I think that, in a way, the task of the spiritual life is to put myself in a position where those words no longer seem sort of vague and gauzy and kind of generally applicable,
mm-hmm.
but actually touch the reality of my life, my neighbor's life, my family's life, and I allow them to become that real. The spiritual ultimately is not this unreal world that we somehow float up into when we're closing our eyes. It's actually this very real world that we have not learned to see with our eyes open. And praise and prayer actually at their best lead us into absolute direct engagement with the most real things in our world, rather than taking us out of the world or away from the real things of the world.
Oh, so good. And, you know, Scripture says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the rulers of the air.
Yes.
And so I feel like what you did by admitting your need, because in our weakness, he's strong, by admitting, I don't have the faith and I need it. You started to worship. I just believe God moved in, gave you a gift of faith. And then you guys did battle. I just believe that with everything in me. And I remember when that email came in, that they had the greatest, the best recorded rescue ever. And it just is like, you had something to do with that. I will believe that my whole day, you know.
My goodness.
So it's powerful. Well, here's another quote from your book, and I love this. It says, power is life, and flourishing power leads to flourishing life. Of course, like life itself, power is nothing. In fact, worse than nothing without love. But love without power is less than what it was meant to be. Love without the capacity to make something of the world, without the ability to respond to and make room for a beloved's flourishing, is frustrated love. And I thought about that. That phrase jumped out at me. Love without power is that less than what it was meant to be. And you think about that in marriage. You think about that in parenting. You think about that in any realm. Unpack what that means, because it's significant for us.
Mm. Well, I certainly, as a parent, my mind does jump right away to what it is to be a parent. I'm sure this applies to all kinds of other things. But, of course, parenting for many of us is one of the most powerful positions we'll ever be in, especially early on. But you know, it continues to be the case even as our children grow and they seem to become more independent. But in some ways, especially through the teenagers, which is where my two kids are in now, in some ways, I think I have more power in their lives than I did when they were small, in a certain way. Obviously, less direct control, appropriately so. But, you know, true love wants to be able to act on behalf of the beloved. And true love actually seeks power in a way, seeks the ability to bless and seeks the ability to provide for the beloved's flourishing. And that's a good thing. I mean, that is what we're meant to do as fathers and mothers, not to mention uncles and aunts and, you know, others who play important lives and roles in children's lives. And the worst thing that parents can do, you know, it's, by the way, speaking of teenagers, what parents sometimes do is they interpret when they encounter their teenage son or daughter naturally wanting to differentiate, that is sort of to step away and form their own identity, they think that what that means is that they should disengage relationally and disengage in terms of using their power to bring flourishing. And so they just let their kids go off on their own. And that's the worst thing you can do in adolescence. And I think very few teenagers actually want that. They want some space. They want some room. But they actually want their parents engaged in providing for their flourishing in new ways, not just in the simple ways maybe we did when they were small. But to love your kids is to constantly be thinking, what can I pour out into their lives that will truly lead to blessing? This doesn't mean giving them everything they want at all, but it means asking, how do I contribute to their flourishing at this stage of their lives? And I can only think, you know, I only have a 14 and 17-year-old, but when they're 24 and 27 or 44 and 47, however long we have life together, that will be my task as their parent, is to keep asking, what do I need to invest my power in so that this child of mine can flourish?
So good. And I was thinking about the idea that love without power is less than what it was meant to be in the context of a marriage. I know of a woman whose husband had a position on staff at church, and he really he was a hero to everybody but her. And I watched the light go out of her eyes over several years, where people would, you know, kind of verbally attack her. He wouldn't stand up for her. And eventually she had an affair, and it was heartbreaking. Wow. But you would have thought that she was, I mean, I saw this whole thing unfold. And of course she's responsible for her choice, but he did have something to do with that, because he didn't stand in the gap for her.
He didn't use his power. And I wonder if that happens sometimes for those of us who are public figures. There's less vulnerability in using your power in public than there is in using it on behalf of those who are most intimately connected with you and know you. And it's easy to be powerful on a stage.
Yeah.
It's hard to be powerful in a marriage, I think, in the way that leads to flourishing. It's why, I mean, marriage is one of the hardest things most of us will attempt. And it's also the place we'll find the most grace and restoration in our lives if we stick with it. But I think that's a common affliction, actually. And I've wrestled with it in my own life. We could bring Catherine on and she could tell you more directly, that it's easy to be powerful out there. It's harder to truly orient my power to the flourishing of that most primary person in my life. It's a constant, I think, check that anyone who's powerful in public has to constantly look at.
And something you so established in the book and even in our conversations is that we've all been entrusted a measure of power. And so to continually ask ourselves, who is flourishing because I have power? Mm-hmm. And to the extent that we steward it, I believe will God really increase our influence or take it away? And boy, this has been such an amazing time. And once again, Andy, I only got on page 3 of my notes. I have so many questions about this. Thank you so much. Well, as we wrap up, wondering if you would pray for that person. You know, I'm thinking about today, Andy, is the person who's been hurt by power and is having a hard time seeing it as a good thing at all.
Yes. Father, we do pray for those who have been on the wrong end of the abuse of power, the distortions of power, and we thank you that you rescue people in exactly that place, that you want to adopt them. You want to take them out of whatever their initial experience of family and power was and reorient them to their identity as your beloved daughter, your beloved son, and then you want to lift them up into the dignity and the true power of true image bearing. Thank you that you interrupt cycles of violence, of oppression, of injustice, and you bring restoration, and you make even the victims of the most horrible abuses of power agents of reconciliation and healing. Mm-hmm. And so we pray that you would empower and raise up those who have been beaten down and make them agents of flourishing in others' lives to change the direction of other people's stories as well as their own. In Jesus' name we pray.
Andy, thank you, my brother. This is a powerful book, and I appreciate the time so very much.
Thank you. These conversations have been just wonderful, Susie. Thanks so much.
Appreciate it. Well, please come back when you can.
You bet.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's show on our website at myfaithradio.com. Do me a favor and share this with a handful of friends and check out Andy's book. It feels to me like one of the most important books that have been published this past year, because really we've all been stewarded and entrusted some power. Who's flourishing because God has given you power and influence? Title of his book again is Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And you hear this from me every day. You'll hear it again. Guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.